I'd like to invite you to join me in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. I want to talk about a faith that glorifies God. There's much discussion in the church world today about faith, and that's vitally important because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But much of the discussion of faith is really about obtaining promises. Again, very, very important, but only part of the story. Ultimately, I believe that God's gift of life in us, which bursts a capacity to believe Him, is always for His glory, so that He be seen magnified, high, exalted, lifted up, that He is the one who takes people's breath away. And God's dealing with Abraham, the father of those who walk in faith. We are following his steps of faith. God's processes, preparations, God's teaching and testings, God's humblings and healings was all to bring him to the place where it was all about God and really not about anything much else. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, in the 13th verse, there's this staggering statement made by the Apostle Paul for the promise that he, referring to Abraham, would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Beloved, we are called to inherit something. We, as sons of Abraham, which includes every man and every woman who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are heirs of the world. We, in meekness and humility, have been called to inherit this earth. Therefore, we have a growing authority to have a say in our inheritance. And as God the Holy Spirit prompts us and leads us and opens up understanding to us about this, we begin to shape nation by nation so that it looks like His glory. And when it is ready with His glory, we're the heirs of it. And so intercessors know the burden to push and push and push against the darkness, because it does not yet look in Jersey the way God wants it to look. It does not yet look in Europe the way God intends for it to look. Follow with me down to verse 17, speaking still about Abraham. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. I just want to point out that in the translation of which I am reading, the New King James Version, that phrase, I have made you a father of many nations, is in italics, which means it is a quotation from the Old. It's actually found in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And when you read the 17th chapter of Genesis, when God spoke this to Abraham, Abraham had not yet, with Sarah, given birth to Isaac. There is not, as of yet, one child of promise, let alone one nation, let alone a multitude of nations, but yet God has spoken as if it's already in effect. I have made you a father of many nations. And again, as a gathering of intercessors, proclaiming what the Lord has already done, even when it does not yet appear to be done, is an authority we have as heirs of the world and sons of Abraham and sons of God. This is further elaborated in the 17th verse, in the presence of him whom he believed. And again, the presence of God and faith are so intertwined because faith grows in the presence of God. God who gives life to the dead calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who contrary in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb was not considered. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Faith that is truly, genuinely, authentically being strengthened by God is a faith that brings glory to God as aim, as goal, as objective. I love this phrase. He did not waver at the promise of God. As I read the story of Abraham, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I visited many, many occasions during a year. I see a considerable number of wavers. There seems to be that the steps of faith that I'm following go forward two steps and then backwards three, and sometimes forward one step and then sideways a step or two, and sometimes I almost can see a nose print on the ground, and then sometimes I think there's a backside print as well. And his life then so resembles mine. I won't invite you into this discussion, but I am very encouraged by the fact that I am following in the steps of a man that really was growing and learning to be strengthened in his faith. But I love the testimony of the Lord nonetheless. He didn't waver. Because this is the principle. God's not looking for a perfection of faith as much as he's looking for a direction of faith. So striving to be perfect in faith is really not what's being asked of us, but the direction God wants us to go with our faith. That's what he's interested in. And many of us have the experience of parents watching our toddlers do just that, toddle, where they go from crawling after having learned to sit upright a little bit, and then they're standing rather weebly and wobbly, holding on to good solid support sometimes. And then taking those steps that make them look like, you know, a 12, 13-month-old Frankenstein. You know, just, you know, the back and forth kind of thing. But none of us as parents, I would venture a guess, scolded or chided the child because of the two steps forward, one step back. What we did is praise them, didn't we? We affirmed them because they're going in the direction that's always been intended. And that's the faith of our father Abraham, which we're invited to walk in. There's three things that people who have a faith to glorify God understand. In the remainder of the talk tonight, I want to discuss those three things. There are undoubtedly many more we could add to this list, but there's three that have been very much on my heart, and they came out of a testimony of my wife Denise and I with our daughter Nicole. Many of you may be aware or may not, but in January of last year, Nicole was in a very serious car accident. As a result, she was in a coma for 9 days, had to have brain surgery. Many of you sitting here received the daily prayer updates with the prayer pointers. Many of you prayed with us. And again, we can't say thank you enough. By conservative estimate, around 20,000 people worldwide every day were praying for our 22-year-old daughter. Could have been as high as 30,000, 35,000. We were getting reports from prayer meetings in Forbes 500 corporations in America that begin with this phrase, and we just smiled at one another when the phrase came, "You don't know me, but I know so-and-so." And then we looked at so-and-so. We didn't know so-and-so either. Who knows this person? Ah, there's the link. There's the degree of separation. We have been praying every day for your daughter, and revival has hit our prayer group. Visitation from God has hit our Bible study. This happened in youth groups. This happened in churches. It was just an amazing thing for Denise and I. We felt like we had front row seats to watch the church be what God intends the church to be. We had a word as soon as the accident notice came to us. You know how it can be, husbands and wives talking on the cell phone with one another, the mobile. Excuse me, I must remember where I am. And she's saying one thing, and I'm saying the same thing, but we're saying it on top of one another. And the Lord was speaking very definitely to both of us two very, very important things. Number one, he was saying, I do not want you to take this personally because I am taking it personally. Oh, what a great word to hear. Because that means the battle does belong to the Lord. That's not just a song I sing. Secondly, the Lord said, this is what the result is going to be, total recovery and better. Oh, it's wonderful to hear a word like that, isn't it? But I just want to be very clear that the Bible says that a faith that glorifies God sees healing, but a faith that equally glorifies God sometimes does not. That a faith that glorifies God sees deliverance, but a faith that also glorifies God sometimes sees something completely different. But I also want to say this, that no one who believes God in a way that's glorifying to him will ultimately be disappointed. Because God is faithful, he will do it. If it didn't happen now, it will happen then. That's the great hope, isn't it? So we live by faith as well as we have to die by faith. Without being unduly macabre, if the Lord tarries, every one of us sitting in this room is going to die by faith, by his grace and for his glory. Learning to live by faith then takes in all of the age to come as well as this present age into consideration. But there's three things that a person who has a faith that glorifies God understands. And the first is this, that God makes things out of things that look nothing like what he's making. God makes things out of things that look nothing like what he is making. He does call those things which do not yet exist as though they do exist. God makes things out of things that do not yet look like what he is making. A lump of clay does not look like a man by the name of Adam. The rib taken from the man's side does not look like a woman who will be named Eve. A barren couple by the name of Abraham and Sarai do not look like the father of a multitude. A 17-year-old boy with a slingshot does not look like a slayer of giants. God makes things out of things that look nothing like what he is making. Five loaves and two fish do not look like a bountiful feast for 15,000 to 20,000 people. A crucified Messiah does not look like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God makes things out of things that do not look like what he is making. Jersey today does not look like Jersey in God's sight tomorrow. The United Kingdom today does not look like the United Kingdom in God's sight tomorrow. Europe today does not look like Europe in God's sight will look tomorrow. And again, it's a wonderful, wonderful portion of the intercessor's inheritance, calling and commission to be prophesying, calling those things that are not as though they already are, because in God's perspective, they already are. So Jersey is in revival. The United Kingdom, majestically, sovereignly, under visitation of the Holy Spirit. Darkness in Europe, wanting to cover it grossly, rolled back with the light of God's glory. When? I don't know. How? I haven't a clue. But I'm just saying, according to the character and the nature of our God. When the word came that Nicole was near death, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona. I had just completed preaching on Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which declares that your sons and daughters will possess the gates of their enemies. And within a half hour, my daughter, who had moved to Australia to pursue the call of God to the nations with praise and worship, my daughter, who wants to plant churches amongst the nations in the most spiritually difficult, dark parts, was attacked by the enemy. Contradiction. Another word for that is mystery. But we had this word. I'm getting on the plane. I flew for 3 hours from Phoenix to Birmingham, Alabama, where Nicole had her accident. She was returning home from visiting a friend 6 hours' drive away. I'm sitting on a 3-hour plane ride that felt hours longer than that. And you have to turn your phones off. That's prudent. Then the plane doesn't land before it's supposed to. Don't want interference with the navigational systems. But I'm sitting in my seat and I'm burdened. All I can do is pray in the Spirit. Praise God for the gift to pray in other tongues. And just allow God, the Holy Spirit, to moan and to groan on the inside. And I really tried to keep all that praying to myself. But as I was praying, I had this sense come to my mind. And whenever I get things that come contrary to what I'm thinking, I pay attention. When I get thoughts that are more clever than I really pay attention. But I had this thought about my phone. And of course, the first initial daddy impulse is that there's a message waiting for me. There's a voicemail. And of course, you can't access it. But I had this feeling. I don't know if you had this game as children in the United Kingdom. But children would hide something, and then the others would come and look for it. And they would be told they're getting warmer, you're getting warmer, or you're getting cooler, you're getting cooler. And that's what was going on in my spirit. As I was thinking, there's a voicemail, there's a message from my wife, there's something very important. My spirit's going, you're getting cooler, cooler. Now, I'm ashamed to say it took me a good 15 minutes before I finally realized, you know what? I don't have to figure this out. I can ask God what it's all about. So I did. And here's what came to my mind almost immediately. I have the phone with me today. But 3 days before her accident, we're driving through the city of Atlanta. She asked to use my phone, Nicole does. I figure she's going to use my minutes instead of hers. But then there's a flash in the back seat, and another flash, and another flash. She is taking pictures of herself with my phone. And then she made her favorite picture of herself my new screensaver. I'm thinking, voicemail, God says, no, it's your daughter's picture on that phone because that is what she's going to look like when I'm finished. She doesn't look like that right now, but that is what she's going to look like when I'm finished. I wonder how many relationships are near death tonight. How many churches and ministries are near death? How many nations appear near death? Well, the word of the Lord to us is, that is not what it's going to look like when I'm finished, because I'm making things out of things that do not look like what I'm making. The second thing, people who have a faith that they're desperate to glorify God understand is that God tests what he makes. God tests what he makes. I'm not hearing a lot of shouts of joy over this point. I'm going to continue on nonetheless. God does weigh, evaluate, assess. I'll even use the biblical word, judge. He wants to find integrity. As I flew from the United States to Jersey, I was in an airplane which I am very thankful for had been tested for integrity. Would it hold up under this condition? If another condition came after it in terms of headwind or torque or temperature change or altitude adjustment, does the airplane have the integrity to be whole and to stay together? And God in his mercy, in his wisdom, tests everything he makes, weighs, evaluates, measures, and assesses it because he wants whole people in each and every circumstance as much as possible. But what makes the test of faith, I believe, a great test of faith is the contradictions. You have promise of healing. You have faith for healing. You have people who have a proven track record of ministering healing successfully, and yet your symptoms persist. Those are the real crucibles that forge the faith that glorifies God. We've already discussed Abraham and Sarah. You shall be the parents of many nations. 1 year goes past, 2 years go by, 3 years, 25 years, nothing other than an act of disobedience that produced Ishmael. Joseph receives this vision from God in dream form on two occasions that he will be the leader and the ruler of his family, which led to the brothers throwing him a party and then throwing him into a pit. I'm being facetious about the party. He ended up in Potiphar's house. We know what happened at Potiphar's house. He had a wife. Then he ends up in prison. And then I think one of the greatest tests of faith ever arises. That's when you do something supernaturally with a gift of God for somebody else and you say, remember me, and they do not remember you. They forget you. Ignored, overlooked, bypassed. When every reason is there for it to be otherwise. One of life's greatest tests. And the source, I'm finding, of many people's offense. Here are some other contradictions. Going to the New Testament, Stephen is stoned and dies. Paul is stoned and rose to life again. James is imprisoned and beheaded. Peter, also imprisoned, scheduled to be beheaded, is delivered. How do we explain this? I believe we explain this very simply by the fact that God is God, we are not. God is working out his plans and purposes. We are believing him and glorifying him with that faith. I love the testimony of John Wimber. As he began healing ministry, because preaching through the Gospel of Luke, he saw it was the inheritance of the church. And he raised up teams of people to pray for the healing of those who were sick. And for 13 months, they prayed for the sick and did not see one person healed. Not one. And to add insult to injury, they who were praying for the sick got sick. Those who were sick that were being prayed for sometimes got sicker. It's almost as if God is putting the largest contradictions possible before the promises that he's given us. Psalm 105, verse 19, speaking of Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 19 says, until the word of the Lord came to pass, the word tested him. Until the word of the Lord came to pass, the word tested him. John Wimber had a word, and that word was healing. And that very word tested him by its contradictions, by its disappointments, by its challenges, by its failures, by its setbacks, until the time for that word to be fulfilled. And many of us know this story. It bears repeating many times. In the 13th month, being invited by a family to come and pray for a wife who is due to start a new job that day, down flat out with fever, he prays for her. Nothing happens. He feels absolutely nothing. He's standing in the hallway outside the bedroom door explaining to the husband the mystery of God and all this. When the wife says, "Will you two men be quiet? Shut the door. I'm getting dressed. I'm going to work. I'm healed." With that ignominious start, the signs and wonders ministry of the Vineyard churches began. as John Wimber drives back saying, "Lord, we got one. We got one." But staring down those contradictions brings glory to God. Trusting Him, even though you know the promise is sure, you know His character is reliable, steadfast, and faithful, but yet you're not going to allow your circumstances to determine your theology. You're going to allow the promises of God to shape and mold your circumstances. On the second day after Nicole's accident, she had her brain surgery. The doctors found out through the brain surgery, that was a call we did not want to get 6 o'clock the first morning. But when they called to get our verbal permission to do the surgery, we immediately granted it. But the doctor came and visited with us a couple hours after the surgery, and he said, "It is a very good thing that we did this because her condition was far, far worse than all the MRIs had shown. And we were able to do a few things, but now we know that there's far greater damage." And we said, "We thank you that you're dealing with this factually, according to the reality of the circumstances. We thank you for your skill, for your expertise. We thank you, you're part of the family's team." And they were wonderful. But on that second night, I have to drive to Atlanta, where we were living at the time, because my wife left Atlanta with not even a toothbrush. Her daughter's in an accident. She's in a car. She's going. I'm flying from the West Coast. I have my clothing. She doesn't have hers. So I'm going home with a very daunting task and assignment for a man to pack your wife's bag for clothes with a very detailed list as to what she wants. And there's no good that can come from this. It's like trying to keep the law. If you get 99% of the packing right, there's still that 1% you'll hear about. Nah, she was brilliant. She was great because there was more than 1%. But I was driving home around midnight, and I had a visitation, but it wasn't from the Lord. The most evil, wicked, diabolical spirit and presence got in my car in an intimidating, menacing tone. And I don't know to this day if it was audible, but it was heard. "I tried to kill your son 6 years ago. I'm trying to kill your daughter. You better stop with this vision to plant churches that touch the generations in North America." Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I'll tell you how I felt. I didn't even have enough sense to pull off to the side of the road and realize I'm in spiritual combat. I just pounded the steering wheel, continuing right on down the road with these words, "Now you've really made me mad." And I'm giving you the sanctified version. I really felt actually that at the time I'm really being quite carnal. But I just want you to know that there's an anger that does not work the righteousness of God, but there is an anger that is the righteousness of God. And I pounded the steering wheel and I said, "Now you have really made me mad. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to plant 100 churches. I'm going to plant 500 churches. Now, having said that, that presence in the car burst. It dissipated. And there's just a sense, quite a bit later, reflecting upon it, that when I made that declaration, I was actually nailing my colors to the mast. And they're not my colors, they're God's. In Exodus 15:3, God, the warrior, rose up on the inside of me. I was asked by board members of my ministry, "We didn't know how we're going to plant 100. How in the world are we going to plant 500? Still do not have the answer to that question. But I believe there comes a time, intercessors, I believe there comes a time, body of Christ, where we have to draw the line in the sand. And we have to say, enough! No more! God does test everything he makes. But the contradictions are not intended to disappoint us, to frustrate us, to create despair or hopelessness. The contradictions are actually invitations to go deeper, to go higher, to go wider, to go farther. We start to learn things about God, about ourselves, and about his purposes because we have to. We don't innately have the desire to. So God creates, let's put it this way, a misery level that's sufficient that the desire catches up to it. You start to ask questions that you never had imagined were worth asking before. And you start to get the answers that God's been longing to teach for such a very long time. Very quickly, there's a third thing that those who have a faith and they have the desire with that faith to glorify God, they understand this as well, that God reserves something for himself out of everything he makes. God reserves something for himself out of everything he makes. It's the law of first things. It's the law of the firstborn. Nicole is Denise and my firstborn. See, there's 7 days in a week, but God's reserved one day for himself. There's abundant provision, but God's reserved the tithe for himself. There are a multitude of trees in the Garden of Eden, but there's one tree, the Lord says, that's mine. Of every flock and every herd, the Lord says, the firstborn that opens the womb is mine. And I've been meditating on this principle. We could take up an offering with it. There's so many things we could do. But I've actually been asking the Lord, what is it you're reserving for yourself in Denise in my life right now? And I have to say, that was a scary, scary thing to ask. Even as we were watching God so marvelously do miracle after miracle, because Nicole was raised up, according to the University of Alabama Birmingham Hospital, in record time. We were told later by the neurosurgeon that 90% of those who suffer an accident like this at her age do not survive. The 10% that do not live in any way a meaningful life. And they kept calling her the miracle girl. And it's a teaching college. And we had a number of the surgeons and the staff that were nursing come alongside us and say, would you give us permission to share your family story with pictures and documentation in our classwork, because you are a family of faith, and it's quite obvious that you know many other families of faith, and something is happening of a spiritual nature in your daughter that we cannot explain medically. And we need to get this published. We need to get this out there. Of course we gave them permission. Yes, thank you, Lord. But we're asking God in momentous times like this, what is it you're reserving for yourself? You know what he said? It really was quite understandable and simple and when he said it. Your heart. Your heart. You know, I've been asked a number of times, what would have happened if Nicole died? And my response is, I would have cried my eyes out. I would have doubled over in agony. It would have knocked my world sideways. But I would hope by the grace of God that I'd be able to reserve my heart, because that belongs to the Lord. And if I can reserve my heart by the grace of God, and he truly has it, all things are possible. Nothing will be too difficult. Even though things can be very, very difficult. God wants our hearts, beloved. Going back and finishing with the story of Abraham. What did God reserve for himself in Abraham's life? The very son that was supernaturally provided, Isaac. Because we know the 22nd chapter of Genesis, don't we? Offer up for me your only son. Your beloved son. And by the way, does that language sound familiar? Your only son, your beloved son. offer him up on the mountain in which I will show you. The mountain that was shown him is Mount Moriah. Today, it's underneath the Dome of the Rock, one of the third most sacred buildings for Islam. It's in the location of the ancient temple of Israel. It's also the rock of Golgotha. And Abraham, I believe this is the penultimate of his faith, obeyed immediately. I don't know what was going through his mind, but I know from the biblical text that when he took his son up the mountain with him, he said to the servants that stayed behind, "The son and I will go and we will worship and we will return to you." He had a resurrection faith before there was ever an historical occurrence of a resurrection. He had this understanding that God makes things out of things that do not look like what he's making, and that God tests everything to approve it, and that God reserves for himself something for himself out of everything he makes. I have rabbis who are friends of mine. Many of them messianic rabbis believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and they are my font of wisdom for understanding the Tanakh and the Old Testament scriptures. And they have pointed out to me and brought me the documentation that in the Babylonian Talmud, written 2 centuries before the lifetime of Jesus Christ, it was understood that Isaac in this particular time of Genesis chapter 22 was 33 years of age. Again, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Of another son, an only son, a beloved son, 33 years of age, on Mount Moriah, being offered as a sacrifice because he's been reserved by God for that. 33-year-old boy can wrestle with a father, especially when he figures out what's about to happen. But Isaac submits to what's about to happen. And we know the story. The knife is being raised, about ready to be plunged into the son's chest, when the angel of the Lord, not just an angel, the angel of the Lord, probably a Christophany, very fancy word that theologians use to describe a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament times. And so if that is the case, then it is God the Son saying to Abraham, "Stay the knife. There is the ram in the thicket. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you will obey me. In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. And your sons and daughters will possess the gates of their enemies." In John chapter 8, when Jesus, in debate with the Pharisees, was discussing his name, that he is I Am, and they say, "You cannot possibly be 50 years of age. How can you say I Am?" To which his reply is, "Before Abraham was, I am. And he saw my day and rejoiced and was glad in it." When did Abraham see his, when did all this happen? I believe it was on that day at Mount Moriah where the Son of God speaks to Abraham, says, "Withhold your hand." He didn't say these words, but he could have. "I'm going to be the sacrifice in the same place in years to come." In years to come. God reserves for himself something out of everything he makes. And in the heart that belongs to him is the heart that really learns to trust, to believe, even when everything seems to be saying, "Don't do it." That phrase, "Your sons and daughters will possess the gates of their enemies." In June, Nicole graduated from her course of study in Sydney, Australia. Denise and I were down for her showcase concert where she put together an hour and 15-minute performance, put together her own song list, built her own band, charted the music for every members of the band, and led the band in the performance. received graduation with honors, moved back to New York, and all she's talking about is being a music director in one of the future church plants in the New York area. God's good. God's good whether it feels good or it doesn't feel good. God's good if it's going well or if it's not going well. But I am absolutely convinced that what we prayed for Jersey tonight, God wants us to be praying for the nations tonight. That liberty that is celebrated on May 9th here would become a 365-day celebration, not only in Jersey, but in all the nations of the earth.